the triad of Christian virtues, consisting of faith, hope, and love, is often emphasized in Scripture. And within the triad, love typically receives the most attention, and then faith. But we don't often consider the importance of hope. And I'd have no reason to consider it now, except for the fact that this portion of Scripture places an emphasis on hope. And that it does is rather intriguing, especially since this section is devoted to unity. So what does hope have to do with unity? Why is hope so important? And when you dwell on that for a moment, against the backdrop of strained relationships, you begin to realize how critical hope is. That without hope, persevering amidst strife is incredibly difficult. And that without hope, obstacles seem utterly insurmountable, yielding both discouragement and despair. And so we need to restore hope to its proper place. Give it its due attention. And let it reign in our lives, knowing that it plays a critical role in maintaining healthy relationships. And it's with that in view that I want to go ahead now and read our portion of Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 13 with me. Romans 15, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So what did we see the last time we were in Romans? What we saw is that the mature in any given congregation play an important role in a church's unity. They bear greater responsibility and are to follow in our Lord's footsteps by seeking to please others, all with the aim of being of one mind, that with one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though that endeavor will inevitably present its challenges, we've been encouraged that in the same way that Jesus blazed a trail of humility followed by exaltation, that same trail is offered to us. Humility now, reward later, when we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And though that instruction was directed to the strong, Paul now broadens the scope to include the whole believing community, calling on everyone, both the strong and the weak, to accept one another, to receive one another as equal participants in God's saving grace, granting each of us all of the privileges of belonging to the people of God. And really, it's here that our suspicions are confirmed, that the divide in Rome was for the most part between Jew and Gentile. So Paul is going to show that God's saving purposes have always had both Jews and Gentiles in view, and that neither one was to be considered second rate in the kingdom of God. And to help us work through this passage, we're going to frame it around four headings. So we'll see the exhortation, then the explanation, then the evidence, and then finally the entreaty. And as we do this, we're going to make application to those relationships that we find particularly difficult. So note first, the exhortation. The exhortation, look at verse 7, it says there, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. With that therefore, Paul is bringing to summation the entire section. And this isn't the first time we've seen the word accept. We saw it back in Romans 14:1, where it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And we saw it back in Romans 14:3, where it says, for God has accepted him. So the overarching command of this section is to accept one another. What does that mean? It's to grant each other all of the blessings and privileges that mark belonging to the people of God. It's to receive each other without reservation into the sphere of our fellowship. A fellowship that's to be marked by love, grace, and steadfast commitment. In fact, let's further flesh this out. What does this entail? It entails a seat at the Lord's table, access to all the means of grace, a commitment to the spiritual well-being of others, putting the needs of others above our own, a disposition of kindness and patience, the overlooking of offenses, the forgiving of sin, a genuine interest in the well-being of others, a genuine giving of ourselves to others, and a willingness to set aside the full expression of our liberty for the sake of others, just to name a few. And this call to accept each other, to grant one another this kind of acceptance, is anchored in Christ's acceptance of us. It says, just as Christ accepted us. And so how did he accept us? He left his rightful place in glory for us. He took upon himself human flesh for us. He fulfilled the law for us. He laid down his life for us. He rose from the grave for us. He ascended back to the Father's right hand for us. He sent his Spirit for us. He granted us union with him. He clothed us in his righteousness. He forgave all of our sin. He brought us into fellowship with the Godhead. He is with us always in the Great Commission. He perseveres with us despite our remaining sin. He has given us the hope of heaven, eternal life, and he has secured a place for us in the new heavens and new earth. That is an absolutely stunning level of acceptance. In fact, I think it can be said that he has not withheld anything from us, that he has granted to us all of the privileges that rightly belong to him, save his divine prerogatives. That aside from that, he has made himself our brother in every possible way. And to what end? End of verse 7, to the glory of God. So his acceptance of us, which is the ground of our acceptance of each other, brings glory to God such that we glorify God when we accept each other just as we've been accepted. Which is exactly why Paul prayed the way he did in verses 5 and 6. Because the goal of that prayer, the overflow of that prayer coming to fruition is the glory of God. So what's the problem? This is how we're to accept each other. This is what we're to grant one another. And we're to grant it on the ground of what we have received from Christ. So what's the challenge here? The challenge is that we seem to find reasons to withhold from others the full rights and privileges that mark belonging to God's people. And we not only do it in spite of all that we've received, but also even do it to those who are closest to us. maybe even to our own spouse. And so in this moment, I want you to call to mind those relationships that you find uniquely difficult. And I want you to consider those relationships in light of what we're seeing here. What are you withholding from them? And furthermore, why are you withholding it? You say because there's things we disagree on. Okay. But is it not possible that you're unnecessarily elevating the significance of those disagreements? Should those disagreements really stand in the way of obeying the command to accept one another? We'd have to conclude no, because this command comes in a context that assumes there's disagreement. So it's almost certain you're unnecessarily elevating the disagreements you have. You say because they've hurt me in the past. Okay? Have they sinned against you more greatly than you've sinned against Christ? Have they inflicted more hurt on you than you've inflicted on the one who bore your sins? Have you forgiven them more than Christ has forgiven you? The answer to each of those questions is a guaranteed no, not even close. You say, but I have to protect myself from future hurts. This is about self-preservation. Really? So you think you can protect yourself by disobeying the command and will of God? That instead of entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously, you're better off taking matters into your own hands. And really, what you're saying is that Christ is not sufficient. You're saying the gospel is not sufficient. And you're effectively saying that God is not your refuge and strength, that you need to employ your own methods and mechanisms in order to bear up under the things of this life. And really, what if that was our Lord's attitude toward us? What if he tailored his disposition and treatment of us in light of our sin? Where would our fellowship with him be then? You say, I'm willing to change, but they have to change first. So you've placed conditions on granting full acceptance. In effect, you're saying, Lord, I'll grant them full acceptance, but not before you change them. I'm conditioning my obedience on theirs. And without realizing it, you're actually, in doing so, placing yourself above God. That you're trying to rule over the situation. You're trying to assume God's seat on his throne, where you would then be the one that orchestrates all of the events of this difficulty in such a way that most blesses you, that most serves you. And really, you're calling into question God's wise counsel for your sanctification. You say, but it's just too hard. James, it's simply just too hard. Harder than death by crucifixion? Harder than receiving the wrath of God for the sins of all who would ever believe on Christ's name? Harder than the hostility Jesus endured from sinners? Look, I can sympathize. It might very well be hard, but it most definitely isn't too hard. And by the way, what's the missing ingredient? There's something missing in this whole mindset that revolves around difficult relationships. And the ingredient is hope. There's a lack of hope. You're experiencing the discouragement and despair that stems from a lack of hope. And as we'll see in a moment, God is the God of hope. And so we see the exhortation. We are to accept one another, to embrace each other, and to grant each other all that we've received from Christ, the full acceptance, the full rights and privileges of what it means to belong to the people of God. Now, second, the explanation. The explanation. This comes out in verse 8 and following, where Paul writes, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." Now, we've got to keep the context in view. Everything that threatened to divide this church was rooted in those things that differentiate, that distinguish Jew from Gentile. And you can almost anticipate the underlying dispositions of each group. The Gentiles were looking at the Jews and were saying, "You guys are yesterday's news. You're a has-been. No worse, you're a never was. God is doing something new. Stop acting like your ethnicity matters anymore." And the Jews were looking back at the Gentiles and were saying, "You're a Johnny come lately. Stop acting like you own the place. You're merely benefiting from the promises made to us. Where's your humility? Salvation is from the Jews." And so to bring them together, Paul has to thread the needle here by showing that Christ and his ministry served a dual purpose, a purpose that, as we'll see, is anchored in the Old Testament, and a purpose that has the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles in view. And so Paul writes first, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." So one of the purposes of Christ's ministry was to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Who were the fathers? You should know this by now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what are the promises? Those promises that are bound up in God's covenant with Abraham. So in this succinct statement, Paul is really echoing everything that he covered in Romans 9 to 11. That God's covenant promises to Israel still stand, and that God will make good on every single one of them. And so far from Christ abolishing what came before, he rather came to confirm and render it beyond doubt. Jesus hasn't changed anything. He simply came to establish that what was promised of old is going to come to fruition. "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes," 2 Corinthians 1:20. He both confirms and establishes them. And so in that sense, the Jew is right. There is a priority here. And Paul has honored that priority throughout this epistle when he writes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. But where they're wrong is in their definition of the people of God. They're almost acting as though you have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That to belong to the people of God, you must belong to Israel. And yet that simply isn't the case. And so Paul highlights the second purpose of Christ's ministry when he writes in verse 9, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." And what this is saying is that the Gentiles would glorify God not as Jewish proselytes, not as Jewish converts, but rather as those from among the nations. The Gentiles as Gentiles would praise God. They would glorify him for their merciful participation in the people of God. And really, as those here who have received this saving grace, who have received this mercy, we most certainly glorify God for all that we've received. And we do so as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And so in that sense, the Gentiles were right. They were just failing to appreciate the ongoing continuity that remained in place between God and Israel. An ongoing continuity that, as we saw in Romans 11 holds out wonderful blessing for the nations when Israel's fulfillment results in even greater riches for believing Gentiles. So as we bring this into our context, what can we say about this? Well, we're being called to accept one another. And we're being called to do so in spite of differences. And some of those differences just came up. They touch matters of eschatology, the fulfillment of end time prophecy. And so I think we can say this, that differences in eschatology should not get in the way of accepting one another. That we can disagree on eschatology without it being a hindrance to our fellowship. Eschatology shouldn't get in the way. And yet you've got to recognize that this church teaches a very specific eschatology and does so in connection with the charge to teach the whole counsel of God. And so as we teach a very clear eschatology from the scripture, we do so as those who are authorized by God to do so, and knowing that we will ultimately give an account for what we teach. But eschatology should never get in the way of accepting each other and granting to one another the full blessings of fellowship. The only way it would is if you just so happen to be a full preterist. Do we have a full preterist in the room? A full preterist is someone who believes the second coming of Christ has already happened and that this is the new heavens and new earth. Anyone here believe that? That is full-blown heresy. The kind of heresy that puts you beyond the bounds of orthodoxy, beyond the bounds of saving grace. But you'd have to be nuts to believe that. And so again, the call here is to accept one another. You say, okay, I'm tracking with Paul's explanation. The ministry of Christ served a dual purpose to confirm the promises made to Israel on the one hand and to bring salvation to the nations on the other. But was this always the plan? Yes. From the very beginning. You say, can you give me some evidence? Sure. That's exactly what Paul does next. He provides Old Testament evidence. And really, to show the comprehensive nature of this witness, he cites passages from every part of the Old Testament, from the law, from the prophets, and from the Psalms, the writings. So note third, the evidence. The evidence. Next part of verse 9, it says, as it is written, therefore I will give you praise, or rather I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Either citing Psalm 18:49 or 2 Samuel 22:50, because both verses are nearly identical and both come from David. And picture David conquering his enemies and praising God among the nations. And since David typifies Christ, and since his kingdom prefigures the kingdom of Christ, this citation is appropriate as it anticipates that time when Christ will reign from and over the earth with a worldwide kingdom. Now look at verse 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Citing Deuteronomy 32:43, which comes in the Song of Moses. And comes on the heels of Moses prophesying that Israel would be unfaithful to the covenant. But that in the end, they would return to the Lord when he would circumcise their hearts. And that Paul cites this verse from the Song of Moses signals that the nations will rejoice with Israel when Israel's salvation takes place. and shall do so again, not as Jewish converts, but as believing Gentiles to the glory of God. Now, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Citing Psalm 117:1, a psalm consisting of just two verses that exhort the nations to praise the one true and living God and really echo the statement in Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad. And then verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now citing Isaiah 11:10, which describes the coming kingdom of our Lord, when he will judge the poor with righteousness, when he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth, and when there will be peace and harmony in the animal kingdom. It says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 11:10. And so as Paul weaves together the tapestry of this Old Testament witness, he finishes where he started, with a kingdom reign of Messiah from and over the earth amidst a restored Israel and surrounded by a restored multitude among the nations. Some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. When the one people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, will worship the Lord together. That's the evidence. That's where this thing's headed. And Paul wants that kind of unity to be a reality now. And given the fact that Paul cites every major section of the Old Testament, what that says to us is that your beliefs about the end, your beliefs about eschatology, ought to be firmly rooted in the Old Testament. When it comes to the matter of eschatology, you want to find your eschatology first and foremost in the New Testament, and then you want to come into the New Testament. What you'll find is the New Testament, apart from giving some new details, just reaffirms everything that you expected based on the Old Testament. But there's a glorious continuity between the two. And you'll notice that Paul's citation of Isaiah 11:10 here in Romans incorporates the word hope, where it says, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And it's this theme of hope that now Paul picks up in the prayer of verse 13. And so we just saw the evidence. Now fourth, the entreaty. The entreaty. Look at verse 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this verse, I'm gonna show you five features of our hope. This is like a sermon in a sermon. And we're gonna see the cause, the catalyst, the condition, the capacity, and the conduit of our hope. So note one, the cause of our hope. Start at verse 13, it says there, now may the God of hope fill you. So God is the ultimate cause of our hope. And he must fill us with certain things for hope to take hold. And Paul prays that God would fill us with these things, which ought to fix our eyes on him, who is the source of all things good. You say, but what is hope? How are we to define this hope? Well, it's an expectation that's fixed in God's promises. And God's promises are sure. So it's a certain expectation that something will come to pass. And remember, we have difficult relationships in view. And we don't typically have promises that guarantee outcomes with respect to those relationships. But we do have promises about how God will use them in our lives. Like the promise of Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what's the promise? That God will use difficult relationships to sanctify us, to mold us ever more into the image of Christ. These are going to have a constructive outcome. That is a promise that we ought to cling to in any and every difficulty. Now, if you are struggling to believe that promise amidst whatever adversity is taking place in your life, I sympathize with you. I can recall one time when I doubted that promise. We're under the weight of difficult circumstances. I was questioning how in the world could this possibly have a sanctifying impact on my life. I was in a place believing this wasn't going to sanctify me. It was going to destroy me. Now, what was the problem? Was the problem with me or with the promise? The problem was with me. And God proved himself faithful, and I put my hand over my mouth and then bowed in humble worship and adoration as I saw him use those difficult circumstances to accomplish a wonderful good in my life. So what do we need? We need God to fill us with certain things that hope would reign in us and that it would lighten the load of present difficulties, giving us grace to press on. You say, well, what things do we need him to fill us with? Well, two, note the catalysts of our hope. It next says, with all joy and peace. So the catalysts of hope are joy and peace. And we need God to fill us with joy and peace if hope is going to reign. And not just joy and peace, but all joy and peace, where all indicates the highest degree. So Paul is praying that God would fill us with the highest degree of joy and peace. So what is joy? It's the experience of gladness, an inner sense of contentment. So this is the opposite of anguish, despair, and dejection. And what is peace? It's a state of well-being. And so very similar to joy, because this too results in an inner sense of contentment. And really, it should be obvious that God is the source of these things. Clearly, both joy and peace come from God. He exists in a perfect state of each of these, a perfect state of gladness and a perfect state of well-being. And so we need God to do this. And Paul prays this, that God would fill us with all joy and peace, and that he would do so in such a way that we would transcend our circumstances and would rise above them. And yet there's something we have to bring to the table. So note three, the condition of our hope. What's it say next? It says, in believing. In believing. Some translations say, as you believe. So Paul is asking God to fill us with all joy and peace as we believe. So what are we bringing to the table in this? We're bringing something. What do we got to bring to this? We got to bring faith. We have to believe on the promises of God. We have to believe that God is faithful. We have to believe that he'll do what he's promised to do. And we have to believe that when he does it, it'll be exactly as it should be, better than had God done it our way. And really, it's at this point in time that our hearts are exposed. Because sometimes we want things our way and on our time and on our terms. We think we know better than God, that we're going to inform him how things ought to go for our greatest good. That he would be most glorified if he would simply do things our way. And that reveals that we aren't truly committed to the purposes of God. We're more committed to our own purposes. And if we're in that place, then we are not believing. We're walking in unbelief. And so it's no wonder we're in despair. Despair is God's way of signaling to us that we aren't in alignment with him, that we have our own agenda. And so before God can fill us with all joy and peace, he needs us to repent of our unbelief and to repent of our despair and to repent of our commitment to the fulfillment of our own purpose. Only then will God fill us with all joy and peace, and only then will hope reign supreme. In fact, four, note the capacity of our hope. It says, so that you will abound in hope. So the purpose of being filled with all joy and peace in believing is that we would abound in hope. To abound in hope is to have an abundance. It's to be rich in hope. It's to superabound, giving us great confidence that God's purposes will be fulfilled and that his ways are right. So what if you had this abounding hope amidst immense difficulty? Would you not just soar above the difficulty of those circumstances as though you were on wings of eagles? If you had this kind of abounding hope, it wouldn't matter how difficult your circumstances are. You would have everything you need to soar amidst them. And so it's no wonder that Paul prays this way. This is what we all need in any given situation. This is the universal cure to everything that befalls us. If you have this, then you have everything. And then fifth, note the conduit of our hope. The end of verse 13 says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the conduit of our hope. And as God fills us with all joy and peace in believing, we will abound in hope by his omnipotent power. I mean, just think about that. The very same power that raised Jesus from the grave is toward us who believe, Ephesians 1:19. That's why Paul prays elsewhere that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. And it's why Paul could say elsewhere, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, Colossians 1:29. The power of Almighty God is in us by the presence of the permanently indwelling Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe that ought to impact your life and the difficulty of whatever situation you're in? If you believe it, then exercise your faith and walk after that reality. Walk in the Spirit's power. Listen, the very same faith that you exercised when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation is the same faith you need to exercise in the Spirit to empower you in your sanctification. And if Christ is mighty to save, then the Spirit is mighty to sanctify. So what have we seen? We've seen the exhortation to accept one another, granting to each other the full rights and privileges that mark belonging to the people of God. We've seen the explanation that Christ's ministry served a dual purpose, to confirm the promises made to the fathers on the one hand, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy on the other. We've seen the evidence that the universal witness of the Old Testament supports that it was always God's purpose for Gentiles to be included in God's people. A witness that's borne out by the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we've seen the entreaty that God would fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that we would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit and would soar above our circumstances on wings of an eagle. And so with that, let's return to the difficult relationships. Has the truth of God's word ministered to you? Has it given you renewed perspective? Has it put fresh wind from heaven in your sail? Then do whatever it takes to wrestle your heart into complete submission before God and put the word of God into practice. Can I get an amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we need you to work in our midst, to work in our families, to work in our marriages, to work in our body, to take the truths that we have seen in this entire section of Scripture, and certainly in what we saw today, and put it into practice, that we would be able to look at the way Paul prays in verse 13 and resonate with our experience, that we know what it is to be filled with all joy and peace in believing and what it is to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of any difficulty. And so, Father, whatever needs to happen in each of our lives to bring us to that place where we would lay aside the sin that entangles and lay aside the encumbrances that weigh us down, the self-made agendas, the aims and ambitions that really generate from our own heart, not from you, bring us to the place of taking it out of the way where we would acknowledge it before you for what it is. In some cases, it's idolatry. And would have hearts that are free and liberated and unhindered, unrestrained, to not only love you as we should, but to also love one another. And so, Father, do this, we pray. Paul prayed that you would, because only you can. And so work within us by the power of your Spirit. To this end, we pray, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.